We have taken up our question put to God in Psalm 8, verse 4, when David, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is under the night sky, and he sees the moon, and he sees the stars, and he has that experience of infinity, and he sees God's greatness through it. And he asks the question, God, what is man that you're mindful of him, that you should attend to him, that you should care for him? And we've been answering that from Genesis. Man is the highest creation in this physical universe. He is made in the image and likeness of God. He is placed over the physical creation. He is crowned with glory and honor. What a beautiful creation with such a high calling. But we also saw that man was given his limit. And that is that while he's made the image of God and shares this likeness with God, he is not to overreach and turn that into making himself his own God. And that limit itself is part of this beautiful creation, because then God can shine as God through man rather than man sort of being like the moon. The moon reflects light from the sun, but every now and then the moon gets between the sun and earth, and dark shadows cover the earth. The moon eclipses the sun. And that's what happens when mankind sins. We eclipse God's glory, and then we don't reflect that to earth. Now, you see, we have explored what is man, and we have seen man in the beauty of his creation. Even within the Garden of Eden, we see man sinning as the image of God. But now, once man has sinned, it's God's turn to ask his question. And he asked it in Genesis 3, the first question that God has ever asked. And it says, the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? Now we're going to take up that question. Where are we in our fallen state, in the way that the world has changed because of our sin and overreach? So we're going to learn a lot about ourselves. If you want to use the metaphor of the moon, today we're going to go to the dark side of the moon. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you pursued us, this beautiful creation that you made, with such high intentions for us. When we fell into darkness, you pursued us with your love. And while we have to learn some hard lessons about ourselves, yet through it all, we can see a greater light of God begin to shine. And that is the love of God for the sinner. We thank you that Jesus Christ came and he said concerning his mission that the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost, to call sinners to repentance. And we thank you that we've heard that call and he's found us and brought us back to you. And now in this world that's still fallen, as we're turned to you and reconciled to you, may we once again hear your voice. Answer your question. Where really are we? Where are we in this world? Even answer the question for all those who can't answer. Where are people today? And may we in this dark world shine for you, especially with that redeeming love. May we be the agents of blessing to this country. And to that end, we pray for it, that the mediating work of Christ would continue through us. In his name, amen. If you go to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read God's question that we will seek to answer. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now we're going to get the answer from the rest of Genesis 3. And we're going to learn three things about Adam and Eve, and they are still true about all human beings to this day. The first thing is, sin changed our minds, and now we are trapped in our own minds, in our own heads. And humanity to this day has not been able to get out of the mind trap that sin is. The second thing we're going to learn is that we're under God's judgment. Now, we might think, well, that doesn't sound very good. Judgment is a negative term. Well, actually, in the Bible, it's always a very positive term, because God takes over and makes sure that the twisted ways of sin do not determine the outcomes. But God is going to line everything up in his way to his end. for his purpose of salvation. And then thirdly, we're going to see how God exiled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. And that is from that first world that was perfect in creation. And he set them on a one-way street on which there are no detours, no U-turns. Man, with God now, is going to walk forward, straight ahead. And you might say, where does this journey under sin and judgment end? And we're going to see that it ends in the cross. And there's going to be a tremendous comfort for us, even as we still struggle with sin in this world. We sin. And as we sin, because the word sin in Hebrew and Greek means to miss the mark, we aim way off of God's purpose. But God comes in with his judgment, and he lines us up in our sin with its consequences in his direction. And as you read the Bible, you begin to discover, because of God's faithful judgments, when the tree falls because of sin, God is the feller or arborist who puts in the undercut to make sure that it falls in the right direction. And the tree will always fall in the direction to one tree. It's called a tree in the Bible, and that is the cross of Christ. And through the cross of Christ, it'll always fall in the direction of God's promise and purpose, the kingdom of God. Isn't that exciting? So we're going to learn how this is all set up now in Genesis chapter 3. First of all, Adam, man, where are you? He is found lost in his own thinking. His reoriented, disoriented mind, he is in the mind trap. And you might say, what does that look like? Well, let's keep reading. In verse 7, they ate the forbidden fruit. They gained the forbidden knowledge of good and evil. It says their eyes were opened, and the first thing they have to do now is look. And the first thing they look at is themselves, their bodies, and they're trapped. It says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. It's interesting, because we learned that the knowledge of good and evil in the Bible is that experiential personal knowing in which we open up our minds, our eyes, all of our senses, and we take it upon ourselves to decide what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, by how it appears to us. And once that knowledge was unlocked in their minds, they're trapped in it, and the first thing they have to do is evaluate themselves. And what they discover is they cannot take themselves in the way God has made them. They feel shame. And shame in the Bible is that when you have an expectation, a hope, and you are disappointed. You know, this is the first thing that overtakes human beings in their sin. Sin makes us, first of all, very self-conscious. And then sin makes us now feel ourselves, look at ourselves, and evaluate ourselves in our own eyes by how we perceive ourselves and one another. And you will always now be burdened with having to decide who you are and what your value and your dignity is. And no matter how you go about it and what angle you take at looking at human beings and yourself, you will always find yourself lacking, that you cannot take yourself with the innocence of what you've been made by God. In other words, the trap of the knowledge of good and evil closes, first of all, on the sinner. This is still true today. You know, you might think you're really smart and think that you can bypass God's path of gaining something by working for it, and you steal it, and you congratulate yourself, and at first you get the thrill, look, I've got it. I'm going to tell you, as soon as you've got it, you become very self-aware. You perceive yourself and you know that you're disgraced. How do you show that you know that? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 7, the second part of it. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In other words, they immediately said, hey, we've lost our dignity. When we evaluate ourselves the way God made us, we find ourselves on the bad side with a deficit. And so now the way sin has impacted the mind begins to go further, because not only did Eve and then Adam want to have their eyes open to have this power of evaluation to decide what is good and bad, the very act of sinning also was that by their own hands and in their power, by their will, using something physical like a fruit on a tree, they can be self-made. Now we find themselves trapped because they find themselves lacking a dignity. They cannot accept themselves the way they are. And now they have to use their hands and they have to use the product of trees, fig leaves. And it's a cheap one, because the reason why they chose fig leaves is because they're big. And so the biggest leaf at hand and the one that does the job the quickest, they will use to cover their shame. Now, you might say, poor, silly Adam and Eve. I tell you, this has dominated our culture. Just look at advertising. All advertising gets you once again to evaluate yourself. And because you don't have that perfume, because you don't have that lipstick, because you don't have that car, because you don't have that suit, because you don't have that house, do you realize that all advertisement once again activates the knowledge of good and evil and gets you to judge that you cannot accept yourself for what you are by God's provision? And then it says, now you need to take things, stuff, visible. You can handle it. Put it onto your person. So, you know, the woman wears the lipstick and the makeup. She gets the jewelry, the clothes. The man, he kind of has to wear a muscle car, a supercar. It's part of his clothing, you know, when he drives down the street. Or the guy needs the bigger house. So the neighbors and the friends and everybody, you know, it's all part of his bigger clothing. What is he doing? He is meeting a fundamental psychological need that sin has brought about, and that is the lack of self-worth and dignity that he judges himself with. He must make up with the show of physical things, as if your image and glory could be carried by stuff. Isn't it true? And of course, it goes further than advertising. It goes into religion. You know, we can deck ourselves out with this work and that work, doing this and that, all in order to deal with the sin problem. And it's such a mismatch. How can physical things meet the need of the heart, of the soul, of the spirit, of our relationship with God? But you know, we're trapped in this knowledge. And now we have to totally move in the direction of this knowledge that we've gained sinfully, and how sad it is. We're trapped in self-awareness, self-evaluation. We're driven to be self-made through material stuff. And then God's going to change things. Because if it stopped here, if Adam and Eve had been left with this, they would have been happy with their pretty clothes. But verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Uh-oh. God does not leave them alone. Now they find themselves haunted by God. In the cool of the day, what would that be? The evening. They got the day to do their thing. But at the end of the day, God steps in. And you'd think that man made in the image of God, in the likeness of God, would embrace God. But no, they're scared of God and they hide him. I'm going to tell you, this is also true today, because God has left this haunting voice of God with everyone, and we call it conscience. In our active mind, we make the decisions, but the conscience is like an umpire. It's a second opinion, and it rings from within. And it's amazing, while the fig leaves would satisfy the human eyes, but when it comes to hearing God, it does nothing. And we know right from within, we still are culprits. Our outward show does not really solve our spiritual problem. And then man lives in a fear and he hides. And by the way, if he used the tree to get the knowledge of good and evil, and then he becomes inventive and he uses the product of a tree to cover his shame in his own self-evaluation. Now man discovers a whole new function of trees to hide from God. And I can tell you, nothing has changed. After people have sinned again, and the conscience says, where are you? Rather than confessing the sin actually drives us away. And don't we then really ramp it up and again indulge in stuff and things to hide from the haunting sound of God's pursuit of us? And how much of our preoccupation with stuff in the world is to hide ourselves from God, as if God were just the human being and we could hide from him like any other. And it doesn't work. It goes further. It says in verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, I just want to pause here. I ask, why does God have to ask this question? Surely God knew where Adam was. But I'll tell you what. God asked the question to Adam because Adam didn't know where he was. Adam needed to locate himself. There's a second thing. While God can find Adam and Eve physically and just move right in there and say, gotcha, would God have truly found Adam and Eve spiritually in their heart, turning to him? No. Do you realize that if you just rush in on a sinner, the sinner is going to hide all the more from you? But God takes the gentle approach. He comes and they hear. That means they don't see God. They only hear him. There's distance. Then he comes and he calls and he gives them space to respond. Again, there's not the direct encounter. There's a distance. And then you see it is God now who has to locate. And when he says, where are you? This is actually God's grace. Adam, you have to locate yourself before God. And now this is where the grace of God begins. Because quite frankly, you haven't found a straying child, a loved one, a sinner, until you have enabled that person to locate himself before you. It's true. You know, you can find your daughter in a dig. The dad, he had that problem. One of his daughters ran away. Didn't come home from high school. A few hours, he called the cops. The cops knew where to look in the local digs of town and found her and brought her home. And unless she confessed her sin, while dad had her there before him, dad never had her. Isn't that true? I think this is something that we should learn from God here. You haven't found any sinner unless you have been used by God to get that sinner to locate himself before God and to confess. The sinner's still lost, even if he goes to church. But you see, once God now, in his grace, says, okay, Adam, where are you? It's interesting how they answer. Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Do you realize now he's not only using fig leaves and bushes to hide? Now he's covering it with explanations. Because you'll notice that he doesn't say, I ate of the tree. I broke your commandment. I am guilty before you. Here I am. No, he deflects God's attention. Don't look at my sin and my action. Look at, as we can learn, my wife. As God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now you'll notice something, and this is one of the distortions that sin brings about, and it cuts really close to our time, because we perhaps are the first culture in human history that have turned this into a professional industry, and it's called psychology. And that is this: don't talk to me about my sin. I'm going to control the discussion and talk to me about my low self-esteem. Talk to me about how my wife has provoked me. Talk to me about how a snake has scared me. You'll notice they're only now trying to present their problem the way they feel within their world laterally relationship with things. The one thing that their sin does not do is turn them back to God and really name the root problem. And then, of course, at that level, it's all just a matter of manipulating self-esteem the way it's stimulated by your environment and human relationships and saying, okay, yeah, you know what? I did this, but he's to blame for it. The way it goes is this. One morning, you get up and you realize that the mag wheels of your nice car are missing and your car is on blocks. You call the cops. They know where to go. It's that teenage, snotty teenager down the road there that has moved into the neighborhood. And sure enough, they find the mag wheels there. You, of course, think, you know, this is wrong. We need judgment and so on. But of course, the first thing that the courts are going to rule is he's got to see a psychologist. And then it comes back to you. Well, actually, society is guilty because this kid lives in a poor house and you live in a rich house. And your riches are guilty for him stealing because you caused him to desire magwills for his self-esteem. You're fuming. But you know what? You can't win. It's just part of the system. And then you realize that while you think this kid needs justice, we don't need psychologists. We need policemen and court systems and prisons for snotty kids like that. Isn't that how you feel? But then you know what? When your wife throws it at you, who do you blame it on? And I'm going to tell you something. This is how lost we are. Because we're trapped, and sin turns us away from God, and it makes us explain ourselves totally simply in what caused me to do this in terms of the action that came before my action. It does not turn them to God. And who is it? It is God who has to cut through the psychological fog and say, Adam, you're not telling me that you broke my commandment. You're telling me that you were afraid because you're ashamed. You're only dealing with the consequences, the way the sin has made you feel. Let's cut through to the sin. You are saying that what's behind your action is Eve, the woman I gave you. But what's behind it really directly is the command I gave you. You're not standing before your woman in this sin. You're standing before God. Men, learn a deep lesson. You stand directly before God and you can never wrap yourself in the skirt of your wife to cover yourself from your responsibility. God says, I gave you the command. Cut through it all. This has very little to do with Eve. This has very little to do with your shame. This is all minor side issue stuff. You stand before me. That is where the problem is. And therefore, you know what? It's God who locates Adam. Adam does not locate himself. This is very important in dealing with sinners in God's saving mission, and even with Christians when the flesh takes over. Sin will always make people camouflage, distract. You know, they'll come to me, and when they have a real problem, they'll make a lot of flap and noise over there about this person and about that. And then they want to chase me down there to solve with problems I can't even solve. And I often have to cut through it and say, okay, yes, these are all kind of secondary conditions in your problem, but God created you with a spirit. You stand directly before God. Stand before God. What's your sin in the issue? Oh, often that's not what they want to hear. But I'll tell you what, that's what they need to hear. Because there's no solution unless you get to the heart of the problem. Man was created in the image of God with this direct connection with God by spirit. The root of his problem always is located there at the root of his being. And that is where the root of his solution lies. So, you know, if repentance is a change of mind about sin before God, repentance is always God's work in our hearts. Sin will make you feel ashamed. Sin will make you feel down on yourself. It'll depress you. It'll derange you. It'll make you inventive. It will make you explain things away, blame people, and all of this kind of stuff. But only God's word, as God pursues you, is going to give you the grace to change your mind and to repent. Now, once God has done that and they're found, God takes over. And that's a beautiful thing. You know, we think that in sinning, we have the first word. I'm going to make myself a God and I am going to begin by my decision and action, my future and who I am. We also want to have the last word, my fig leaves, my bushes. This is my solution. But really, God always has the first word because he was the one who created before you ever acted. And God is always going to have the last word. What is God's last word? Well, this is where we have to listen to God. And the Bible has one word for it. If you want to know the Hebrew word, it's mishpat. It's translated judgment. What is judgment? Well, it has to do with consequences of actions. Because you see, a sinner sins and he aims off the mark. And he wants the consequence of his sinful action to be good and to benefit him. But it's all twisted now. In judgment, God says, no, you don't get the consequence that you want. You're going to get the consequence that is straight in line with God, who gives life and determines the future. And so God assigns other consequences. And what are they? Now, this cuts very deep. Suffering and death. That's what you get for your sin. A life loaded with pain. That everything that you were supposed to do in a garden of delights, Eden, with pleasure. Pleasures of God. Now you have to carry out, and it's all laced with pain. Now listen, you might not like this, because our society is hedonistic, and hedonism is the goal and purpose of life is pleasure and happiness. We have to face it. God, in his judgment, has imposed pain. Start living with it and accepting it, because you'll only be able to walk with God by embracing it. And so God says to the woman in verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain. In childbearing and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. We're going to talk about these pains when we take up marriage and birthing. Right now, I just want to say, the two sides of a woman's role, which we're supposed to be filled with pleasure and delight in Eden, being married and childbearing, being celebrated and sung up with poetry by her husband, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called Isha because she's taken from Ish, embraced and elevated. Now, that relationship becomes painful. And what should have been the exhilarating height of a woman's life in bearing children becomes painful. Pain is the lot of every woman in this world, right where your role in creation was assigned to you. What about the man, you say? Well, to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Women, just realize, look at your men. I don't know why women ever coveted to join the man's world of work, because it's backbreaking toil with sweat. The way I put it is, I was raised on the farm, and there you learn exactly what God said, the sweat of the brow. Sometimes it drips, it rolls into your eyes, and the salt of your sweat stings your eyes. I know the experience. So many of us farm boys decided to move to the city. And when you're sitting at a desk, you're not working by the sweat of your brow, but then you begin to realize you got the sweat of the armpits, and that sweat stinks. The sweat of the brow never stinks. The sweat of the office desk smells, and then it happens. Deodorants are sold. The talk is B-O and D-O and all that kind of stuff. I'm going to tell you something. You can't run away from it. And if you think working is hard, try not working. That's the hardest thing for a man. Bottom line is, bow your head under the yoke. Now, it's slave labor. And this is the sorrow of every man. And then on top of it, God says to Adam, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for your dust, and to dust you shall return. God does not reverse his law and its sentence. God moves through with it. Now you might say, that's why we're running away. That's why we're hiding behind bushes. God's a scary God. Well, I'm going to tell you something. You can run away as hard as you want. This overtakes you. He's the creator. He's got you. This is decreed. So you better encounter him here. And one thing you learn, though, when you listen very carefully, laced into the decrees of his judgment, there's a beautiful note of promise and hope. Because when he speaks to the serpent, in verse 14 it begins, the Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Once again, it's struggle, it's pain. But think of what God is saying here. There was an alliance initiated by Satan between Satan and the woman, the serpent and the woman. God says, I'm going to intervene and take it apart. And the heart of the woman is going to be turned against you. And she's going to initiate a war against evil. And then she is going to bring forth her seed. And there's going to be a war between the serpent's seed those that are inspired by the way of Satan, and those who are inspired by Eve's hostility to evil. And you know, this is the sad and joyous story of history. Now the world, which once was in a garden of Eden, and the garden of Eden should have spread as a garden of delights, mankind, I believe, would have spread it over the whole globe. Now the world becomes a war zone. The alliance between Satan and mankind will be taken apart, and God will use the woman, and God will use birthing to initiate it. God knows how to work things through his creation to now take the alliance between mankind and Satan apart, and there is the hope of birth and the hope of life. Now, I'm going to just quote Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. Prophets in the Old Testament had to always deal with the wreckage, with God's judgment, the wreckage of sin, and then God's judgment. And Habakkuk turns to God in a prayer. O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, I do fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. This is what God is doing here. Yes, he has to carry out his judgment. Mankind is beginning to be cut off from the created source. Mankind is in a world now of a progress in dying. There's conflict, there's war, there is wrath. But in the wrath, remember mercy. And you know, this is what God always does. And we see God here stepping into a fallen world. God now has to set the record straight, realign things. And yet in it all, he remembers mercy and he initiates a process of the history of salvation. So we have seen how they're trapped in their own mindset. Now they are almost prisoners in God's judgment, but there's mercy. It's the only path of salvation now to go through with this. But then they find themselves exiles set on a one-way street. And this we see here in verse 22. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. You'll notice something. The effect on their being, on their self-esteem, is not reversed. They have to live with it. But the solution they had was fig leaves. It was temporary. It didn't work. Because by the time God was in, the fig leaves were already wilting. And I think those coverings were looking pretty sketchy. So God has to come in. He doesn't reverse the need, but he takes it up and he provides a real permanent solution. The first blood that had to be shed to meet man's needs is from God's domain of life. It's going to be like that for all eternity. Look at Revelation chapter 19, 8. It talks about the marriage of the Lamb, where the church, the people of God, are eternally united for eternity and glory. It says, it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Do you realize that when you got saved, God doesn't let you take your clothes off? When you're in heaven, you won't be naked. The effect of sin remains for eternity. We have discovered that because of sin, we need dignity added to us. And so we put on the new man as clothes, as a garment. We put on Christ. We put on the righteous deeds that have been granted to us by faith. And it really is true. We all in ourselves, physically and spiritually, have a deficit. And we all need a covering. But let the covering be what God provides to add to us, value added to us who are found with a deficit. And ultimately, we're going to learn we have to clothe ourselves with Christ through sacrifice. And by the Spirit of God, we have to add to our being. I don't want to present to you myself as I'm raw, because that's George Tabert in the flesh. I have to present myself with what the Spirit adds to me as a garment. And that is the fruit of the Spirit, the righteousness. And for all eternity, we will be there clothed. Then you see, we see them exiled. In verse 23, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. There's no return to Eden. And this is a dream that every Christian has, that if we come to Christ, if we're really spiritual, one way or another, we can turn our little space in this world into an Eden, a garden of delights. Wouldn't we all like it? Isn't this the thing? It's called a utopia, which really means a no place. We're dreaming of an ideal world. And quite frankly, you'll never get it because there was no return to Eden. You are moving forward. And this is the pilgrimage of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I'm going to tell you something, Christians. Christ will never turn you back to a paradise on earth. He's going to walk with you as exiles from that paradise in earth. And all the pain and suffering and death is a prod. Keep going. This is not your home. Keep moving. And he sets before us the world to come, the new creation. And all who have walked with God from Adam and Eve down to the last saint have been pilgrims in this world. Then finally, it says, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The cherubim, they are the highest order of angels that are the guardians of God's holiness and his throne. And they're the ones that make sure that no creature can break through ultimately the barrier and come on God's side. And they have a flaming sword, which in biblical imagery would be like flashes of lightning. And there the cherubim in plurality, maybe two, are posted at the gate of Eden. Anybody who wanted to break through and reverse the way of God's judgment would get zapped with a lightning strike right from the guardians of God's holiness and throne, and they'd be dead. That's how serious this business is. There is no returning. So where do we go? Only one way, forward under the consequences of sin, forward under the judgment of God on sin, forward into the promises of God. Now, where does Adam stand here? Where does Eve stand? It's interesting when Adam heard God pass his judgments, he heard two things. The one is what you Adams always make everybody hear. Shucks, life sucks. It's not fair. I don't like it. Adam could have said that. After all, the last word was, from dust you've come, to dust you return. Coming from dust to returning to dust, dust you will work like a slave, and it's going to hurt. How many here would have bellyached and complained? Especially the woman, your fault. But Adam didn't respond that way because he heard another note, the seed of the woman, the woman's heart. Is going to be turned against the serpent. She's going to have children and inspire and raise up a future generation that's going to fight Satan. Yeah, it's going to hurt her, but she's going to give birth. And rather than me crushing her, I am going to exalt her and call her Eve, which in Hebrew means living, the mother of all living. And that's what he named Eve. And you know what that goes to show? God found Adam. Adam located himself as a coward. As a disobedient guy, as a guy who was ready to blame his wife. But when God landed him with the sentence of death, Adam heard, and he didn't complain about the pain for him, but he celebrated the gift that God would bring into this world through his wife. He embraced God's promise, and it turned him into loving his wife rather than crushing her and shaming her before God. When God located Adam, where are you? You know what God was doing? Adam, I'm going to bring you to a decision. I'm going to point out your sin. You're going to discover how your existence now is under my judgment. You're also going to discover that through it all, I want to walk with you to work things out with the promise of life. Adam, where are you? God became quiet. It was time for Adam to speak. And you know what Adam said? I'll serve the ground. I'll be a slave, I'll sweat to bring home the food, and I'll die embracing God's promise of life. And right there, Adam became a believer. You can count on it that he's in heaven with his Eve. What do you think of that? we're going to come back to answering this question today. Where are we before God? And when we break the bread, we once again come to the cross and we realize under God's goodness, while sin made us run away from God, from his judgments, from his future, God made sure that his judgments would fall the tree in his line toward his promise and purpose. And that points mankind to the cross. And here we are at the foot of the cross. Where are we? And we here have received that God has walked with us under his judgment on sin. And God has walked through for us and has led us through into new life. And this is what brings us together. And just like eating tore things apart, Jesus, by his word, gives us something to eat and drink to draw us together. Just like eating moved us away from God, totally different aim, Jesus gives us something to eat to stay on course from his cross to his crown and kingdom. And so let's recommit ourselves and answer the question as we eat and drink. Lord, here we are at the foot of the cross, the direction in which you ensured that mankind would fall. God bless you.